Well, on this closing night of this brief series, I want to say to you how very special your invitation to come has been to Karen and to me. We deeply appreciate the confidence that you placed in me, the honor you bestow upon me in asking me to come to teach God's Word. I think I've spoken here in times past, but it's been quite a while. I've spoken in different congregations here in Cullman County, but now it's good to be back and to see a number of you whom we have known before and to make new acquaintances as well. Thank you so much for your hospitality. A lot of you wanted to feed us this past Sunday night. And we enjoyed everything we had. The problem was we just couldn't eat everything there, or even some of everything. But we appreciate so much your wanting to do that. It was a joyous time to be with you, as well as times that we've been able to spend with various ones in your homes this week. We appreciate that so much. The time that I have spent this week, as well as the part of the time that Karen has been here, she's been here a good bit, of course, but the time that we've spent with the Shanes has been a special time to us. In spite of the reputation that Joe has, we love him. We appreciate him. We've gotten along just fine. We've had a good week together. He made the claim tonight out at the Chandler's house that we have solved all the problems that come up in any of the congregations. Well, I don't know about that. And we might even have created some if brethren knew. But no, I'm teasing about that. But we have had a good time discussing the Bible. We've enjoyed doing that together. We haven't always agreed, but we agree for the most part about what the Bible teaches. It's good to be with you tonight. I hope that this series regarding truth has meant something to you. I believe that truth has been cheapened in the eyes of many people in our society. They simply do not esteem it as highly as they ought. They don't realize the role that God has assigned to His truth. And for that reason, they don't study the Bible much. And they're disinclined to be present where the Bible is taught. And certainly faith on the basis of Bible teaching and practice in obedience thereto is sorely lacking in today's world. But I hope that you're the better, that you've gained by being present the various nights and days of this brief meeting. We look forward to seeing you again in time to come, of course. Well, in the lesson tonight, we're talking about the truth about salvation by grace through faith. You know, we've been talking about truth, and yet in exploring truth, it's highly relevant sometimes, I believe, to set forth or to expose what the Bible teaches about various matters. We talked Sunday about the truth about the church of the New Testament. We've also talked about the truth concerning the thousand-year reign and the end of time. Just what's really going to happen then, as opposed to what men think is going to happen. And then tonight we examine another lesson of that sort, and that is the truth about salvation by grace through faith. I trust that the lesson will be helpful to you. This is the kind of study that will really, I think, help those who are not in Christ. And even those who argue against the need for doing anything, the need for obeying the gospel of Christ, if they'll be honest and think about the principles of the lesson involved. Think with me for just a little while then regarding this lesson. In Ephesians chapter 2, at verses 8 and 9, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we find the Apostle Paul saying, "For by faith you have been, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That leading sentence in verse 8, "by grace you have been saved through faith," is highly important. And I'll tell you why. Because it introduces the most wonderful subject that the mind of man has ever considered. The subject of salvation. There's nothing in the Bible that compares to salvation. Everything else that you read about is subsidiary in importance to salvation. Oh, I'm not talking about God and Jesus and the Bible, but I'm talking about those topics that we might consider. Salvation is at the top of the list. It ranks first on the list. Why? Because salvation is the main thing that matters in this life and in the life to come. I don't care if you make $1 million in your lifetime or even more. It can all burn up in a night. You'll be without it, and yet you still can be saved from your sin. I don't care if you work a lifetime building a physique and developing a healthy body. Cancer can attack you and can end it all. I don't care if you have the finest farm in Cullman County, have the finest cattle, or the finest row crops. All of that can be ruined by the ravages of a storm, a tornado, something of that sort. All of these things are passing. None of them will last very long. And not a one of them contributes one bit to the saving of anybody's soul. I want you to think about that. On the other hand, salvation means everything. If we miss heaven, we've missed it all. And for that reason, because salvation is so highly ranked, the God of heaven saw fit to pay the ultimate price. The price that no human being could pay. The price that no human being would even think of paying. God paid the price in the sending of His Son. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but might have eternal life." In Titus chapter 2 at verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," look at it. Grace is responsible for the salvation that God offers to the world. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." So whatever grace means, and it does mean, of course, unmerited favor, undeserved kindness, there's no doubt about that. But whatever it means, when he gets to verse 12 and says, "The grace of God teaches us," he's talking about the grace of God as made manifest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it produces the instruction, the teaching. To what effect? that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. My friends, the grace of God needs to be there in your own heart, in your own mind, and in your own life, at the top of the list. God tied grace, however, to faith. Did you notice that in Ephesians 2, the verse we quoted at the beginning? For by grace you have been saved through faith. So whatever grace means, and whatever its source is, and whatever faith means, and whatever its source is, the two are connected. They're tied together. Just like love and marriage, as the old song said. They go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. Well, it's that way with grace and faith. You can't have grace without faith, nor can you have faith without grace and hope for salvation in either case. Because the verse says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, a lot of human beings try to cut that connection, because of what the next part of that passage says. Not of works, lest any man should boast or glory. And so they say, don't you see, preacher? We don't have anything to do. There's nothing we can do, because it says, not of works. Well, friends, if you want to produce passages that deny works, I can just as readily produce them that will affirm the need for works. But the point is this. The works that are being denied in this verse, Ephesians 2:8, are not the same as the works that are being affirmed. The works that are being denied are works which are of man's making, or else they're works that exhibit the desire to boast. That is, the desire to say to God, look at what I've done. I've somehow earned your favor or your kind treatment. We can't do that, because we never earn the kindness or the favor or the grace of God. On the other hand, the Bible does show that faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone, James 2, I guess about verse 24. And Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. But, listen to him now, but, here's the thing that avails with God. Faith which works. What's that? Faith which works by love. James said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He is proposing there an impossibility. Something that cannot be done. You can't demonstrate faith apart from works or deeds. But you can do what James said he would show. You can show or demonstrate your faith by your works. So the works there that are approved by God and that are necessary on man's part are not works that entitle us to boast. They're not works of our own making. They're simply efforts on our part to obey the Lord, because we believe Him. We want to please Him. And that's the kind that Hebrews chapter 5 is talking about when it says of Jesus that He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Anytime you find the word works used in the Scriptures in an approved way, you mark it down, it's talking about obedience. What faith does. Because trust has been placed in the Lord. So remember that faith and grace are tied together. Don't try to sever that connection. Don't try to say that either one is unnecessary when God said both of them are needed. Here's the point. Grace represents or sets forth God's side in the work of salvation. It's what God has done for us in Christ and continues to do in Christ. On the other hand, faith presents to us man's side. What God asks or charges or commands humans to do. To do by faith. Do because they believe the Lord. And when they do it, they're simply showing their faith or demonstrating their obedience. Now that's a part of the truth about salvation by grace through faith. But you know, we're going to look tonight and see this illustrated. We're going to look on the left side to the different ways and times when God showed His grace. We could use a multitude of instances there, but we don't have time for all of them. We'll select some. On the right side of the chart, we're going to examine man's faith in that particular case of grace. We're going to see that God's grace made it possible for human beings to believe Him and to obey Him. We're going to see that the two are tied together. They're connected. And the Bible joins them. It does not sever them, as is so often the case by people who don't believe you have to do anything in order to be saved. Let's think about the time when Noah prepared the ark. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did God do by grace in this instance? He saved Noah and his family. That's what he did. Now the saving here is delivering from the flood. Delivering from the flood's destruction. But it still is a saving of a sort. But it's connected with man's faith. How do I know that? Because the verse starts out on that very note. By faith, Noah, being warned, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. What Noah did, he did by faith. But faith moved him to do it. Faith compelled him to obey the Lord. He built that ark. That's true. He had to build it according to God's instructions and standards and specifications. But he still built the ark. That demonstrates man's faith, you see. There's the grace of God and the faith of Noah. In the second place, let us look to the promises that God made to Abraham. We can read about them here in the same chapter, Hebrews 11 at verse 8. By faith Abraham did what? Obeyed. When he went out, there's the obedience, and that's why the right side of the chart says went out. He departed. He left the place where he had been living in Ur. He went to the place which he would receive for an inheritance, the verse tells us. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He'd never been to Canaan. He'd never seen pictures of it. They'd never shown it on the evening news. He just trusted God to be telling him the truth. And thus he set out on that long journey. Think about that. God's grace promises that Abraham didn't really deserve. And so he was showing him a special kindness there. And we'll not get into the promises. They're so important. In fact, they form the backbone of the Bible, I believe. But then, man's faith. Abraham's faith. He obeyed God. He went out. Now, if he had not obeyed, if he had not done what God told him to do, I would question his faith. I would say his faith was dead. Why? James says that in James 2. He says, so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Faith, if it has not works, what works? Just works of obedience, is dead, being alone. So there again we see God's grace and man's faith displayed side by side, one in conjunction with the other, one tied to the other. In the third place, we're going to look to the time when God had Moses institute the feast of the Passover down there in Egypt land. You remember in connection with the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn, God had him institute that feast. And a part of it was designed to allow Israel to escape the same wrathful outburst that was coming against the Egyptians. The firstborn of man and beast among the Egyptians would be killed in that night when the Lord said he was going to pass over the land. All right? They had to sprinkle the blood up there. They had to wipe it in different places, the lintel, the doorposts. And then they had to eat the feast as God appointed them to do. Now God was doing this to exempt Israel from the plague's destruction. They were going to be freed from that destruction, you see, that came on the rest of the people down there in Egypt. But at the same time, he required that they show their faith in him by the sprinkling of the blood. That's what we read here in Hebrews 11 at verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So there's God's grace exempting Israel from the punishment, and man's faith, the sprinkling of the blood, shown in obedience to divine instruction. Let's go a step further tonight. Let's consider God's gift of Jericho to Old Testament Israel. Under the leadership of Joshua, after the recent death of Moses, the Israelites were led across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Their first conquest there was the city of Jericho, and it was an unusual conquest because it didn't proceed along the normal lines of battle strategy. There was no carnal weapon ever employed. People wonder about that sometimes, and I've thought about it myself. My judgment is, and you don't have to believe this, but I believe it's so. My judgment is that the Lord was trying to demonstrate to them from the very outset in their conquering the land that the battle belonged to him. The battle was the Lord's. If they would just line up and believe him and do his will, he would deliver them. He would help them in the conquest. They didn't need the battle armor. They didn't need the battle artillery. They didn't need the battle weaponry in this case, because the Lord told them what to do. He said, I have given unto you Jericho. He said that to them back in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Or Joshua, excuse me, Joshua chapter 6. I believe it's verse 2. Before he ever gave it to them, before they ever received it, he said, I have given to you Jericho. That was his purpose or his intention. But to get it, to obtain the gift, to receive it, they had to obey him. They had to march around the city. And that's what we read about here in this passage. We read about the walls of Jericho in verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, all the detail is not supplied there, but the grace of God is the walls fell. And the faith of the Israelites is they were encircling the walls. They were marching around or compassing the walls. There in Hebrews 11 at verse 30. So there again we have the grace of God and the faith of man, and there's no severing them. May I suggest to you that even in our time, this same principle is at work and operating. The Lord desires to save all who have come to Him through Jesus Christ. All who will believe and obey the gospel. He'll save them. All who will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He'll save them. Not just because they're baptized. Not because baptism causes them to merit His favor. But because they're demonstrating their faith. Faith working by love, Galatians 5 at verse 6. Or obeying Him. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5 at verse 9. The Lord saves us. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But even there, faith is joined to works. There's no way to demonstrate faith apart from works. And that verse is in line with James's that we've already cited tonight. Yet there, you see, is God's grace and man's faith. In the sixth place on this chart, the same principle of grace working together with faith is in operation when it comes to receiving eternal salvation or eternal life. God bestows it, God gives it to those who are faithful to Him. Not to those who've lived a perfect life. That's what the blood of Christ is for. It's for the forgiveness of sin. So it obviously takes care of those imperfections, not automatically and not unconditionally. But nevertheless, that's what forgiveness is all about. Our flaws, our imperfections, our failures in the spiritual realm. But that comes only when we're faithful to the Lord. Yes, we can be faithful to the Lord in spite of our making those mistakes, our committing those sins. In passages like 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58, we see the principle at work, don't we? Be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why do those things? Why live that kind of life? Well, listen to it. Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord's going to pay you. He's going to repay you. No, it's not so much reward for so much work. It's not meritorious work. That's not the idea. But the idea is demonstrating our faith through our faithfulness. My friends, you can take your Bible and multiply these instances that are placed here on the chart. You can see the same principle illustrated time and again, that God's grace and man's faith work hand in hand. Salvation is never presented as a matter of grace alone. Salvation is never presented as a matter of faith only or alone. And likewise, I'll say something else that maybe you don't hear too often. Salvation is never presented as a matter of just works alone. It's God's grace and man's faith which will obey. That's what gets the job done. But we've already seen, have we not, that the link is obedience. Obedience ties the two sides of the chart together. Because it is only through obedience that man's faith can respond in the positive God-intended way to God's offer of grace. Obedience. Let's look at that link very briefly tonight. The link of obedience. Insofar as our illustrations are concerned, or our instances. Instance number one, we talked about Noah. He believed God and he prepared the ark. He built it. There's obedience, you see. We've already mentioned that, haven't we? And then the promises that God gave to Abraham, he left for Canaan. He went out not knowing where he was going. That's an act of obedience on his part. In the third place, there's the institution of the Passover and the exemption that Israel received from the plagues, destruction. But they had to obey God. They had to sprinkle the blood as well as keep various other requirements in connection with that Passover feast in its institution. That's obedience. In the fourth place, there's the gift of Jericho to the Israelite nation. But they had to compass the city. They had to surround it different times. March around it. One time for each day, the first 6 days, seven times on the last of the seventh day. They had to obey God. There's the link of obedience. I don't believe we can overemphasize. In regard to our own personal salvation, there's repentance, confession of faith, and baptism. I'm not taking the time tonight to supply the various passages relating to each one of these acts of obedience, but they're there. Most of you are aware of them. But whatever, they're acts of obedience. Repentance is, confession is, baptism is. Even those who say salvation is by faith only will usually admit, oh yes, you have to repent. Well, that's an act of obedience. If one act of obedience is necessary, why not the others? Especially one pointed out in the same sentence. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you. Acts 2:38. Same sentence mentions both of them. And yet one is sometimes neglected and said to be unnecessary. Somebody's just trying to move his agenda along, if he's willing to do that. And then finally, as far as the link of obedience is concerned, we have to live by faith. I've already covered that in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'm just demonstrating again, for the sake of emphasis, that obedience is that link. Now, in conclusion tonight, let us be reminded that saving faith is always the kind of faith that works God's will. It carries out God's will. We've already noted Galatians 5:6, haven't we? In Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision, Paul said, that avails. It's not uncircumcision. It's faith which works by love. Faith which works. So you see, saving faith will work the will of God. It'll obey the will of God. In the second place, there's a consistent point made all the way through Hebrews 11. And especially for the benefit of those who are thinking about abandoning Christ and resorting back to Moses under the old covenant. What did the Lord say? He said, you have need of faith. In the closing verses of chapter 10. Faith that will endure unto the saving of the soul. Faith that will keep on. Not faith that will stop or quit midstream. Faith that will keep on. And Hebrews 11 makes the point repeatedly that these Old Testament worthies were people of faith. That's the consistent point all the way through. Faith does what God directs and believes what He promises. Don't ever say you believe God if you're not willing to obey Him. Because faith will obey Him if it's the right kind of faith. What about your faith tonight, friends? Is it the kind that Noah had when he built the ark? He'd never seen a flood, but he believed there was one coming because God told him there was. Is it like the faith of Abraham, who lived in ancient Ur, a rather advanced civilization according to what archaeologists have learned? But he was told to go over yonder to the land of Canaan, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, a land he'd never seen. He went. Is that the kind of faith you have? The kind that will take God at His word? That'll believe whatever He promises? I ask you that question tonight because if you have that kind of faith, you can become a Christian. If you'll place your faith in the God of heaven and in the Lord Jesus Christ and allow His Word, that precious book divine, to be your guide in all matters spiritual, it'll lead you to become a Christian. Not only to believe in Christ, but to repent of your wrongs, to confess that faith in Him, and to be baptized. If you've strayed from the way of Christ and recognize it, the precious book divine will lead you back to follow Him by teaching you to repent of your wrongs. Confess those wrongs to the people who know about them and have been affected by them. And likewise, pray God's forgiveness. Will you do that in either case? If so, then come while we stand and while we sing.